camping. And I say used to, most people who know me know that I'm not thrilled about it. I tell people that everybody ought to go out and sleep in the dirt once a year just to remind them of the preciousness of their beds. I guess the way that I look at it with regards to camping is my few experiences, those that I've had, were so full that I felt like I gained all the experience that I needed in those few opportunities, and I don't need to go back. One of those particular instances, I was camping. I was actually at Lake Powell. I've told some people this story. I was with some friends. We were camping out, and it was cold. It was summertime, and so I had come, for the most part, unprepared, tucked into my sleeping bag, in my clothes, probably with the everything that I owned with me. And as the night wore on, our fire began to die out, and I had stoked it a couple of times, but I knew that we were out of logs, and so I got out of my sleeping bag and went with a flashlight to hunt for wood. And there was nothing near the shore worth burning, and so I ventured up above our campsite onto a ridge and was in the process of gathering wood when I noticed that the fire had stoked itself and that now almost a flashlight was unneeded because there was this significant glow from the fire illuminating the ground all around me. And I gathered enough wood. I knew that whatever had stoked the fire wouldn't last long, and so I had a couple of armloads of wood and headed down to the fire, dropped the firewood, only to discover the outline of my sleeping bag was all that was left, which, even for a godless young man, I looked at that as a special provision of the Lord, that I was out of my sleeping bag when whatever spark flew. I did stoke the fire, and all I had at that point to surround me was wet towels from the boat. And I remember sitting there all night long, longing for the dawn, longing for sunrise to begin to warm my freezing cold body. Well, spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was in a very similar predicament. They were in utter darkness, spiritually speaking. They were supposed to be the people of God, but had long since proven otherwise. And they found themselves longing for the dawn. They found themselves longing for God to do something. If God's people would take their Bibles, I want to take you on a rather difficult journey all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll land in Isaiah this morning eventually, but for now I want to start all the way back in this Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles. And I want to introduce you to a man named Ahaz, a king. Most of you know, years ago we did a study of the kings. Every single one of the kings of Israel was, by God's account, evil. In Judah's case, the smaller kingdom of Judah had a mixture of good kings and evil kings. Ahaz was one of the latter. 2 Chronicles 28 says, Ahaz was 28 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images of the Baals. He instituted idolatry as a practice in the land. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Do you get the picture? Here's Ahaz readopting some of the practices that had led God to root out these heathen people. And now Ahaz is reinstituting some of these same practices. Look at verse 4. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So if you back up and you just look at the overall assessment of this particular king of Judah, that he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, it's not good. Not good at all. This is an incredibly sad day for Judah. By and large, their kings were better than those of Israel. Israel, as I said, never did enjoy a good king. Judah enjoyed many. So Ahaz had that. He had a strong heritage. Both his grandfather Uzziah, his father Jotham, were among Judah's good kings. They had a good thing going in this line. They were good men. They ruled well. They did right in the eyes of the Lord. But Ahaz. Suddenly Ahaz goes south. And he engaged in the worst kind of idolatry. Idolatry so heinous it moved him to sacrifice even his own sons in the fires of a false god. It's just sickening. Unbelievable. And he is going to pay for it. God is going to chasten him and the nation. Ultimately, that ends with defeat and exile, which is recorded, if you will, in verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. They defeated him and carried him away from a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who had inflicted him with many casualties, heavy casualties rather. And for Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, that's the conclusion. But I want to take us into the moment, if you will, in between. And it's a very brief moment. People had clamored for an earthly king, and God gave them exactly what they wanted. Even though God was their king, God gave them a king, and they had some good ones, and they had some very bad ones. There were glorious days in Israel's kingdom, King David, King Solomon, and then the kingdom divides. For Israel, as I said, never even one decent king, never one good king. For Judah, good days and bad days would come. But onto the scene bursts this new prophet, Isaiah. And Isaiah comes for the very specific purpose to confront one of the evil kings of Judah, King Ahaz. If you would, turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, you know the chapter. It is Isaiah's commissioning, and it is a profound scene. Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, says Isaiah, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And thus is Isaiah's commissioning. And immediately after, Isaiah goes out to confront Judah's king, King Ahaz. See, at that very moment, Judah was facing attack by the godless nation Syria and her own sister country Israel. It was an unprecedented situation, an abomination in God's eyes. And essentially, Isaiah's mission is to go to Ahaz and to call him to repentance. It's an amazing scene. Because of Judah's sinfulness, God seems to be giving them over to their enemies, even to the nation of Israel, who itself was so utterly sinful. Isaiah goes to him. Perhaps you recall this particular passage, which we've also looked at in the context of Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 7, flip over one chapter. Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he begins this process, this lengthy process, this dialogue, if you will, of reasoning and calling Ahaz to repentance. And he tells Ahaz that God is moving. And he basically challenges Ahaz to ask God for a sign. Perhaps you've heard in people's testimony from time to time, you know, that they ask God. They ask God to show himself, reveal himself, prove himself. Well, this is Isaiah challenging Ahaz to ask God to prove himself. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. This is an amazing scene. He tells Ahaz, look, you want proof? Just ask God. Ask God whatever you want. And I take this to mean that this was Isaiah's prerogative to give to King Ahaz. He's challenging him to ask God to prove himself. But Ahaz, watch this hypocrisy. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, as if he had not already tested the Lord extremely already in his sacrifice to the idols. And then Isaiah replies, and this rebuke is strong. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? And what he's talking about there are these two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel itself. It was one thing for Ahaz to stand up to them. But is he going to stand before Almighty God and put forth this hypocrisy? Oh, no, I'm not going to challenge God. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? And then he says, look, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Here's the sign. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that meant to Ahaz absolutely nothing. He couldn't make heads or tails of that. And for hundreds of years, no one could. Chapter 8 is a rebuke essentially to all three nations, Syria, Israel, and Judah. Judah standing up to Syria and Israel, but certainly a rebuke to Syria in their heathen willingness to attack one of God's kingdoms. But the greatest rebuke is for Israel and their willingness to attack their sister nation. Jump all the way down to chapter 8, verse 21. Here's the rebuke. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Do you get the imagery there? They're dead. They're laying flat on their back. They've been slain. They will be enraged and curse the king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is the darkness that I alluded to. That God's people were plunged into a spiritual darkness. And it would last for centuries. And there would be no repentance. No turning. And in a sense, no hope. As one pastor said, Judah shall not, cannot perish because Emmanuel, the virgin son, the long-promised Messiah, was to come forth from that lineage. They wouldn't perish, but it would be a lengthy season of darkness. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, the light of dawn begins to crest the horizon. We pick it up in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. What Isaiah declares here is that dawn is coming. The light of dawn would begin to break, spiritually speaking, and it would become full day. And that day would never again be darkened. What he presents to us is these glorious truths about the Messiah. It was God's gift. It was God's gift, not just to Judah, not just to Israel, but God's gift to the world in the sending of his son. It was a prophecy given originally to Ahaz and Judah and the nations that God had elected. But now that news broadens. The news here is that the light will shine on a darkened world. Look first of all at the appearance of the Messiah, light in the darkness. Look at verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Chapter 9 opens with this stark contrast, but there is hope. For the first time in his ministry, if you will, Isaiah begins to proclaim hope. He had proclaimed judgment. He had proclaimed doom. He had already levied darkness upon the land, but now there's hope. The prophet had declared in the closing verses of chapter 8 the low point of these nations, their misery, and all of that begins to fade as the light of dawn breaks. Those nations that were afflicted, those nations that were in the dark of their own sin, their affliction would begin to fade. And what lies in the future will be a dramatic contrast with what has been. The land of Galilee that he points to included the very cities that were alluded to in his initial rebuke, Naphtali and Zebulun. It was the northern portion. And that northern portion was always inhabited by this mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. And because of that, there was this hatred for this land. Look at their condition. Their first condition was one of gloom, contempt, darkness. They were in a dark land. Those that are mentioned in chapter 8, who because of their disobedience and constant idolatry, were near to experiencing God's wrath, His judgment. This region that had been steeped in darkness because of their sin, would be the first to experience the Messiah in the light of His new kingdom. This despised Galilee, this hated place, would be the very dawn of the Messiah. Darkness is one of those words in Scripture that functions not just as a word, not only pointing to literal darkness, but it functions as a term, a particular kind of word that has a very deep meaning behind it. Darkness in Scripture is often presented as emblematic or symbolic of a greater curse. It's spoken of as pointing to death, Job 10:21. Before I go, I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. It's used of misery and despair. Matthew 22, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. John tells us that it's a realm that men typically love. John 3:19, which verse we just considered last Lord's Day. It's a realm where God is entirely absent. It's the realm where sin reigns supreme. It's the realm where all the forces of evil reign. It's a realm from which we are called as believers. It is identified as the dominion of Satan. It is a realm of ignorance and spiritual blindness, darkness. And that's where Israel was. That's where these nations were. And the honest truth is, that's where every person ever born is. John Gill, Charles Spurgeon's predecessor, said it this way: the true character of all people before conversion, who are in a state of darkness under the power of sin, shut up in unbelief, are in gross ignorance of themselves and their condition. Did you hear what he said? They're so much in the dark, they don't even know that they have a problem. They don't even know that they are the problem. He goes on, they are shut up in unbelief, in gross ignorance of themselves and their condition, of sin and the danger that they are exposed to by it, of divine and spiritual things, of the grace of God, of the way of peace, life, and salvation by Christ, and the work of the blessed Spirit, and of the truths of the gospel. All of that is dark to them. A moment ago, my brother prayed that we have a difficult task in a very dark world. We do. And it is dark. And they are in the dark. They are literally shut up in that dark spiritual world. Gill concludes with this when he says they're not only shut up in unbelief in their sin and the truths of the gospel, they are in the dark, they can see no objects in a spiritual sense, not to read the word so as to understand it or to work that which is good, and they walk in darkness not knowing where they are and where they are going. That's the truth. They're in this absolute darkness, longing for the dawn. Longing for the dawn of a Redeemer. The arrival of the Messiah. For you and I, that darkness, we knew it. We knew it well. And it's only by God's grace that we know it only in relief now of the light of the gospel. Paul in the book of Ephesians alludes to this when he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We see it now. He says the same thing in Colossians 1:13, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We see the darkness now for what it is. We see that we were in desperate darkness, in desperate need of a Savior, and God provided it. God provided the Lord Jesus Christ for that. But for those who do not know Christ, for those who have not heard the gospel, they are literally plunged in the midst of darkness. And their foolishness makes perfect sense. They don't know what direction they're heading. They don't know what they believe. They don't even know their pain, their misery. They don't know their wretched condition. Until the gospel, by God's grace, begins to break forth in their hearts and their lives, and they see their condition for what it is. It's the same with these nations, these heathen nations. Matthew Henry says of Judah and Israel, they were in the region of the shadow of death, the grave. As the grave is a land of darkness, but great danger, sitting in darkness and death's shadow indicates that condition of danger. They were plunged into despair. And so this region of Judah is pictured as mired in darkness, hopeless, bound in sin, threatened by oppressors. And as I said, their condition is our condition without Christ. But there is hope. There's hope on the horizon. And if you're familiar with the prophets, there's nothing more familiar in reading through the prophets than no sooner do you see the absolute bottom, the prophet, by God's influence, offers a hint of hope. And Isaiah begins to hint at that hope here in chapter 9, doesn't he? Almost immediately, from the gloom and the anguish that they were facing, in the midst of that gloom and despair, there is hope. But initially, if you glance at it, it's incredibly undefined. Look at verse 1. There will be no more gloom. He doesn't say how. He doesn't even really say why. He doesn't attribute that to the mercy of God. He doesn't point here specifically to the Messiah. He just points to the fact that there is hope, that it's almost as the sun just prior to the crest of the horizon, where the sky begins to lighten just a bit. Later on in that same verse, it says that he shall make it glorious. He's referring back to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the land that was already in contempt and plunged in darkness. God himself would make it glorious. And perhaps they even wondered, Is God just going to put us out of our misery? But again, there is promise. There's hope. And this help is implied that what exactly? And what Isaiah begins to do is pile clue on top of clue. And yet the clues don't seem to add up to anything. Isaiah says cryptically that help is going to come. Look at the end of verse 1. By way of the sea. Is he talking about a great fleet? By way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And if this is all there is, the hope is just a faint glimmer. There's nothing concrete. They can't make sense of any of this. It's hope, we admit. It's a light that God is doing something and He's there to relieve the misery of sinners. But it's completely undefined in verse 1. Look at verse 2. The sky lightens a bit more. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The greatest hope they've had yet. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. We've looked at the meaning of darkness and what then could light represent but a spiritual light. To this darkness is promised the blessing of light. The problem is that for Judah, especially for Israel, the light never came. All they experienced for the next 700 years was oppression and war and bondage and death and destruction and captivity and slavery. In the book of 2 Kings, as the end of those books wind down, it's recorded in chapter 15, verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon. And in the land of Naphtali, he carried them off captive into Assyria. That's what they experienced. The days of Shalmaneser, 2 Kings 17, in the ninth year of King Hoshea, king of Assyria, captured Samaria and carried away Israel into exile. That's what they experienced. So how does Scripture use this prophecy to speak of a day of dawning, a day of light, a day where God's promises would be fulfilled? Keep your finger, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 9 and turn to Matthew chapter 4. The honest truth is the Jews had no idea what to do with this passage. It was as if it was a mockery by Isaiah, taunting them with the message of hope, the message of light, the message of some kind of redemption that never seemed to come. And in the course of the coming of Christ and John the Baptist's ministry, Matthew records that John the Baptist is taken into custody, and we pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. They were speaking of Christ. All of these prophecies. 700 years before Christ was born, these words of Isaiah ultimately pointed to Christ. It was hope. It was the hope of a new day. But it's not until Matthew chapter 4 where Christ is already born and grown and in the midst of his earthly ministry that declares that Jesus Christ was that light. And this darkness begins to fade. The light begins to dispel the darkness. As one said, here was the very scene of which Isaiah had spoken. The border country of Zebulun and Naphtali, to those who had been in darkness of spiritual ignorance, neglected and uncared for, as sheep having gone astray, in the dark valley of death, there had sprung up a marvelous light. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself living among these people, and now he is in the very region that Isaiah prophesied. The light had dawned. And we have already seen from John's gospel, Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus said it himself, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the promised light, but it wasn't just for them. It was for us. See, our darkness, our despair, our gloom, because of our sin, is no less significant than it was for those nations that it had effectively turned their back on God. Christ is no less a light to us than was promised to Judah. He is the hope. He is the only hope. We never fear from saying that. In this day in which we live, where it's politically incorrect to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. The Bible doesn't hold back from that. Jesus Christ is not a light, he's the light. This is precisely where we left off in John's gospel last Lord's Day. The light has come into the world. He who practices truth comes to the light. Think back to the account of Jesus and John the Baptist's birth in Luke's gospel. Zacharias noticed that the light of God had come, that the light had shone on the land. It was good enough for him that he said, it's good enough for me that I die. Paul said it this way, we do not preach Christ ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the face of Christ. Christ is to us a great light. Christ is to us the only light. Christ is the only way of salvation. He is the only means of dispelling spiritual darkness. But I told you I wanted to look at three of these glorious aspects of God's gift of this Messiah. Not only the appearance of the Messiah, but secondly, the blessings of this Messiah. Look at verse 3, all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 3, where we begin to see the blessings of this Messiah. We know that he's light. We know that that means generally good things. We didn't know exactly what that means. And not until Matthew chapter 4 did anyone know what this prophecy meant. But in verse 3, it begins to unfold. You shall multiply the nation. There will be blessing. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This multiplying the nation was it's Jewish imagery. It's just blessing. It's unmingled blessing. It's the pure grace of God being poured out upon the land. And it's a very common image. Isaiah 26, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man, with the seed of beast. In other words, there's just going to be a flourishing kingdom. you shall increase their gladness. The joyful happiness of the people. That is not what you picture in chapter 8. What you picture in chapter 8 is the end of a nation. But now what's pictured is joy, gladness. And it's the scene of a harvest party. And we have the privilege, having shepherded in rural areas, to know what these harvest parties, they happen in the fall. And many of the farmers in the community are in the process of harvesting and rejoicing. And it is your hands and your mind is very close to the earth in that regard. And you begin to realize this process where God supplies in His good providence. And almost always there are these parties, harvest parties. And that's the picture. These blessings. Blessings as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's much rejoicing in the provision of Christ. And He says in verse 3, they will be glad in your presence. The second image presented is that of a conqueror's plunder, where they divide up the loot from what they've conquered. One pastor said, a full and perfect joy, joy of which we cannot in any way be robbed or deprived through various storms and tempests, and though we should be weighed down with every kind of affliction, however weak and feeble we may be, still we ought to be glad and joyful, for the ground of our joy does not lie in numbers or in wealth or in outward splendor, but in spiritual happiness, which we obtain through the word of Christ. He says that when Christ comes, there's going to be this blessing. There's going to be joy. And what makes them so happy? Look at verse 4. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The staff is literally a pole to which they were tied, which would make it very difficult to run away. And a lot of times they were tied one to another, so that it was even more difficult to run away. And if one fell, several fell. God's going to completely liberate from sin the rod of their oppressor. There will be no oppressor. And then He says this. You shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. You know, the sad thing is, we read the Bible so often and we don't even take the time to look at what that means. What happened in Midian? It was one of the greatest victories that Israel ever experienced. It was Gideon. You remember Gideon. God takes Gideon and He first whittles his troops down from 22,000 to 10,000. And now Gideon's got to be really nervous. Except that God calls him again and says, still way too many. And He devises this plan on whittling it down even further. He whittles it down to 300. Because He wanted them to know that if they gained the victory came not from their military might. It came from God Almighty. And God commissions Gideon to go down. And Gideon went down and he had assurance after assurance that God was giving them into His hand. And he divided the men, the book of Judges said, into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them. No weapons. Torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. Then blow the trumpets and all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they just had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. Now, this isn't exactly a model for military victory, but it was God who was at work. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands. and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. They were utterly horrified. And Isaiah says that this victory of providing Christ, is going to be just like that. It's going to be a work of the Lord. Your salvation has nothing to do with your effort. Your salvation has nothing to do with your goodness. Your salvation has nothing to do with your obedience. Your salvation has nothing to do with your church attendance or your goodness. Just like with the battle of Midian, it's God, and it's God alone. God has provided the Messiah. God has provided, in His marvelous display of power, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the blessings of the Messiah? We saw them. Abundance. An abundant blessing. Blessing of all for all. An ever-growing kingdom. Friends and neighbors and co-workers and family. And there's gladness, joy, real joy. Happiness. Every person's pursued. Everybody wants to be happy. God says, "I'll give that." Abundance and gladness and peace. Peace with God. The war is over. The Bible tells us that every man that's ever born is born, literally, at war with God. And in Christ, the war is over. Jesus Christ is the peace treaty. Jesus Christ is the provision of peace between God and man. And only then as we look at this prophecy, do we begin to see, in somewhat clarifying terms, as the light of dawn becomes even brighter on the horizon, we begin to see things that were shadows. Now we begin to see in full. And we begin to recognize the identity of what He's provided in the Messiah. Look at verse 6. Not only the appearance of the Messiah and the blessings of the Messiah, but the identity of the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." We begin to see Him as He is. And the picture that is presented, and certainly for the Jews of that day, they would have looked at this and mocked. It didn't make sense to the Jews. They didn't know what to do with this prophecy. But it was a prophecy of a coming king. And we can begin to understand why Jews took this and molded this into be this, super Messiah that was going to come and take over the world, the earth. John Calvin recognized the Jews' practice with regards to this passage. He said, "The Jews impudently torture this passage, for they interpret it as relating to Hezekiah." That's what they did with it. They said, "Here's our hope. It's about Hezekiah." Though he had been born before this prediction was even uttered. But Isaiah speaks of it as something new and unexpected. And it is even a promise intended to arouse believers to the expectation of a future event, a child that was afterwards to be born. You see the picture that he has here, a child that is born to us, a son that was given to us, could never be complete in an earthly king. The description of the king that he gives, the description of this little child as a king that would be the Messiah. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Joy indeed to the world. The Lord is come. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves in your presence. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, it is only by your doing. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we remember those dark days. We remember those hopeless days before Christ, without him, where we were utterly in despair. We did not know. We didn't even know how sinful we were. We certainly had no solution for it. And so we lived fast enough, quick enough to keep from even thinking upon those things and attending to our guilty conscience. We wanted nothing more than to rid ourselves of thoughts of God. But we couldn't. We knew that God existed. And in our darkness we sat. Until purely by your grace and out of your abundant mercy, our eyes began to lighten. We began to see Christ for who he is. We saw our sin, and we utterly began to hate it. And Lord, you continued the process of drawing us to repentance in Christ. And the light grew greater day by day until we found ourselves standing in the full light of day. Lord God, we thank you for the Savior that you have provided. We acknowledge that you provided it not just for sinful nations, but for the world, the whole world. And we thank you that that included us. Lord God, we do ask your blessing. As we celebrate this season that we find ourselves in, where people have such a tendency to forget and even to plunge themselves back into the darkness, recoil. Lord, we pray, help us to bask in the light of your presence, provided by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would take your hymnals as we close and turn to 203, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We'll stand together and sing as we close.